Well, what happened, huh? When all those kids leave, it's like, is anybody left? Goodness gracious. Well, it's great. We've got to pray extra hard for those Sunday school teachers downstairs. We just gave them a lot of responsibility. Bridletown is a family kind of church. And as so many people at our church feel a part of the kind of the family feeling of a small church like ours, we often don't emphasize membership, the formal step of membership. In some churches, you become a member just by showing up. You come enough Sundays and they'll add you to the membership list, and that's a fine way to do things. At Bridletown, we want to make the step more of a personally initiated commitment than that. And so it's only as people choose to become members and have some conversation about that that they take that formal step. And so we want to acknowledge here this morning that there are some people who are becoming members of our church. Now, again, because there's children's ministry going on downstairs, not every person who's becoming a member here this morning is with us right now. But Jenny Liu, who's well known to us as our office manager, is becoming a member of the church this morning. Frank and Sophie, Frank Gao and Sophie Long, are becoming members. Jack Wang, Fiona is becoming a member. Fiona Wang was baptized last Sunday, and so I sort of joked with her. She had baptism and membership classes and all this. We have to find something exciting for you to do next week, Fiona. But Fiona's becoming a member, as is Roseanne Kennedy. Some others also joined in membership classes with us and will likely be joining us in membership in the weeks ahead. If you think to yourself, man, I don't know how I missed that there was a chance to become a member and you would like to, then I would encourage you just to speak with me, because you can become a member of Bridletown pretty much any time. Membership is not a special privilege around our church. We're not into first class and second class people, but members take on particular commitments and covenants that we don't impose on each person. Did I mention you, Roseanne, becoming a member? Great. Okay, good. I wonder if you are an existing member of the church here this morning, or if you're becoming a member this morning for the first time, if I could just ask you to stand. So both people who are already members and those who who are becoming members this morning. And as I said, membership is not a privilege in this church. In other words, it doesn't mean that the folks who are members are somehow given benefits beyond those who don't take that step. But we do ask members to make particular commitments. And members, I'm going to remind you of your membership covenant this morning by reading it for you again. And I'm going to ask you at the end of having reminded you of this covenant, that whether you're becoming a member for the first time this morning or have been already, that you would just, I'm going to ask you, is this your covenant? And you're going to tell me that it is. And if I don't see you saying that it is your covenant, you're out. The membership covenant at Bridletown Park Church says this: I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I am pleased to give myself to His service and take the Bible as the rule for my life. Having been united by faith to Jesus Christ, I now choose to unite in this covenant with His followers at Bridletown Park Church. Through the Holy Spirit's empowerment, I will seek to discipline myself in prayer and Bible study. I will strive to live a lifestyle of worship and obedience in my home, workplace, and community. I recognize my responsibility to Christ's great commission to make disciples and seek out every opportunity to influence others to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I recognize the importance of meeting regularly with the body of Christ, His church, and will strive to identify myself with this particular local church community in corporate worship, financial giving, service, and regularly observing communion. I will walk with Bridletown Park Church in Christ's love and allow God's Holy Spirit to develop Christ's qualities in me. I will celebrate the diversity of spiritual gifts and personalities within our church and continually strive for harmony as I encourage others to love and good deeds and receive that encouragement myself. I will do my part, according to my spiritual gifts, to carry out God's work through this church. I recognize the need for every church member to function interdependently as God guides and empowers us. I will seek to live a life above reproach, bringing honor to Jesus Christ and His church. By His grace, I want to display His righteousness in a world that does not follow Him. As a member of Bridletown Park Church, I will commit myself to the principles outlined in Colossians 3:12-17, which reads, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now that's a long covenant, and you've probably forgotten what I said at the beginning of it, don't you? But even so, I want to ask you, Bridletown Park Church, members of this church, is this your covenant together here this morning? Well, I think that pleases God, so you can be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began to look together at one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. Let's see if you can remember. Where were we a couple of weeks ago? Somebody has a good memory and is bold enough to speak loudly. Psalm 23, yeah. Took us a while to get there a couple of weeks ago when I asked you, what are the best-known passages of the Bible? We came up with quite a few before we came to Psalm 23. But this one is certainly well known, and I want to read it again for you this morning. Last week we weren't here in Psalm 23 as we had baptism celebration together and also communion, but as we just focus again on Psalm 23, I want to read it for you. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And this morning we're looking at the middle verse of this psalm, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." This is a passage of the Bible that is often used in Christian funeral services because of this particular verse, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And we get that translation into English from the Hebrew, really from the King James Version was the first to convey it that way, that it's the valley of the shadow of death. Pretty much every translation of the Bible into English that does not use this, or that uses, excuse me, this phrase, the valley of the shadow of death, has a note. You might be able to find it in your Bible if you have another translation into English, a note that says that you could also translate this something like the valley of deep darkness. And most people agree that David was not only thinking about death when he wrote this. He said, when I go into the darkest kind of valley, he probably wasn't thinking exclusively or even primarily about entering into the experience of death. There are a lot of things that people are afraid of. In fact, I went and checked, went to the source of all great information and found out on the computer the things that we're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of some of these things. Number one, public fear. Why don't what is it? Does anyone have a guess? I mean, my list could be different from yours. Pardon me? Spiders. Oh, wow. No, not number one. Public speaking, somebody said. That's not number one on my list. It's number two. Heights. Okay, well, close. Yeah, I mean, flying. Flying ranks number one. Maybe this was... Anyway, that's what it is. It's actually not the fear of flying. It's the fear of suddenly ceasing to fly. That's the problem. That's generally what people are afraid of. As long as you're flying, it's okay. But flying, public speaking, heights, fear of intimacy, fear of failure. Interestingly, number six is fear of success. Fear of the dark, fear of rejection, and fear of death. And David is telling this, even when I face my worst fears, even when I walk in the darkest valley, I'm not afraid. We can be more specific than just David saying, even when I'm facing my fears. You know, we know that he wasn't afraid of flying, for instance. That wasn't something that he was nervous about. He wasn't afraid of needles. David wasn't afraid of clowns or bridges or balloons. He wasn't afraid of pandemic. He wasn't afraid of terrorism. But he did have fears that we could relate to even this morning. And it's interesting that he says it's when he's walking through the darkest valley. It's when he's walking through the valley of deep darkness. And when he speaks about fear in the dark, even though David lived, you know, thousands of years ago, and he's separated from us by a huge expanse of geography and a great distance of culture and language, when he talks about being afraid in the dark, he's talking about something that most of us can relate to. In our home, we have a lot of night lights. Got them all over the place. And they're sort of, I guess, there so that, you know, the light can be on and you won't trip or something. But I think all of us, as children at least, have experienced the fear of the dark. And maybe you left fear of the dark like that, you know, nighttime darkness, back in the bedroom of your childhood. But we all know, even now as adults, that things are just more scary in the dark, right? I mean, the movies that directors make to scare us are not brightly lit, sunny, happy kinds of movies. The lights go out, and things are more scary in the dark. I came across a good quote, an insight, onto why it is that things are more scary when the lights are out. A fellow named William Lyon said, "Fear of the dark is not fear of the absence of light, but fear of possible or imagined dangers concealed by the darkness." What we're really afraid of are the possible or imagined dangers that the darkness could conceal. And so fear of the darkness includes fear of the unknown, fear of change, fear of the worst case scenario, fear of things that are outside of our control. And David knew a lot about this. He was a shepherd. He was a general. He was a king. And in each one of those chapters of his life, he had to be vigilant against the unknown threats that could be there. It could be a wolf that was about to attack the sheep. It could be an enemy ambush that was waiting for him as he was fighting a battle. And as a king, it could be a political enemy. And as we know in David's life, there were the members of his own family, his own son, who turned against him and plotted mutiny against David. David knew a lot about fear of the unknown, fear of the worst case scenario, fear of things that were outside of his control. And what's additionally interesting about this psalm is that his personal life included needing to be kind of aware of unknown threats, but also in this particular psalm, he's picturing himself as what? What's David in this psalm? If the Lord's his shepherd, then David's a sheep. And a sheep is a particularly vulnerable animal. A sheep is a walking lunch for any wolf, right? And so he knows that in this particular psalm, there's a great reason to be afraid in the dark, to be afraid in those times when he enters into circumstances where the threats can't be identified and could be lurking behind any corner. This is something that we can relate to. It's not just fear of the dark that's the problem in itself. It's what could be hiding in the dark that makes us afraid. We can spend a lot of time worrying about things that we can't control or predict. I have a list here. What if my retirement savings become worthless? You ever worried about that? What if I have more life in me than money in the bank? What if I lose my job? What if I'm getting sick? What if my children don't get into a good school? Or if they end up miserable? What if my children reject God? The 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon was thinking about these what if kinds of fears that can play on our minds when he wrote this: "The worst evils of life are those that don't exist except in our own imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one." Basically, Spurgeon is saying, we worry about a lot of stuff that we don't need to worry about. We anticipate, we imagine, we sometimes exaggerate, we can obsess about fears. And it's all around the fear of darkness in that figurative sort of way. When we enter into those circumstances where we don't know what the threats are, where we can't anticipate what might go wrong. And we've all had those kinds of experiences. In a way, Bridletown as a church is entering into a dark valley. Now, if you think in terms of valley of the shadow of death, it's not just, you know, an unknown. It's kind of it's just altogether maybe a bad thing, but that's not really what I mean. When Bridletown is entering into this dark valley right now, it's because we're walking into this whole idea of partnership with the Tamil Church, and we just can't know. There's a lot of shadows over questions that we wish we could have answers to. There's a whole lot of unknowns. There's a lot that could be around the corner as we make these changes or potentially make these changes. And, you know, we could write a very, very long list if we started saying, well, what are all the unknowns? What are all the things that could go wrong? You know, we could be here for quite a while, couldn't we? You know, we could all just generate all kinds of fears that we have as we enter into this unknown sort of experience. Now, you might not know it, but you already have some wisdom that I probably... I would be surprised if the majority of people on the planet have not already heard Bob Marley's wisdom on this situation. What do you do when you're worried, when things are unknown? Bob Marley is probably the history's most famous reggae artist, right? And he has wisdom for us. Should I sing it to you? He says, don't worry about a thing. Do you know this? Because every little thing is going to be all right. Sounds good. I like that song. If you want to download that and add it to your iPod, listen to it in the morning. It's as a song, it's a good song. As wisdom, not so great. You know, the truth is that every little thing is not always going to be all right. Sometimes our worst case scenario becomes reality. Sometimes what seemed like a bold plan becomes a big pain. As the author of the New Testament book in Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible is very honest about how things don't always work out. You might want to look at this, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith by some people. It's all the heroes of faith. And the author here, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews for sure, but the author is getting pretty excited about all the exciting things that people accomplish by faith. And it says this in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And this sounds a lot like Bob Marley's song. Everything worked out right. The lions didn't end up biting them. The fire didn't end up burning them. Even death didn't hold on to their children, and they received them back. And then he just continues and says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went around in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And so the Bible is very clear that even the heroes of faith didn't always experience what Bob Marley promises, that every little thing is going to work out. And David can't go into the dark valley, the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, saying, I know, it's everything's going to be fine, and that's why I'm not going to be afraid, because everything is going to work out. And that can't be the way that we enter into those dark experiences of our life, where things aren't known, where we haven't yet heard the diagnosis, or we don't yet know how things are going to work out financially, or we're not sure if we're going to be included in this next round of layoffs. We can't just keep saying to ourselves, everything's going to be all right, it's okay, everything's going to be fine. Because sometimes it's not. Thankfully, David does not say, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil or harm, because I know that everything is going to be all right. David needed something more durable than that to get him through. And so do we. Now, do you notice what he says? He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And it's interesting, did you notice that David actually turns, in a sense, at this point in the psalm? He starts Psalm 23 giving a testimony to the congregation. And he gets up and says, I want you to know the Lord is my shepherd. And he's talking to us, right? He's speaking about God in the third person. I think that's how you say it. And he's giving us a testimony of what the Lord has meant in his life. And now, at this moment, in verse 4, as he speaks about the valley of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, he's no longer talking to us. He's talking directly to the Lord. When David thinks about dangers and fears and worst-case scenarios, his sense of intimacy with God goes up. He's one-on-one with God in verse 4. And now we're just listening in. And I think that's really significant. Somehow, David's experience in the earlier verses of this psalm, where he speaks about God making him lie down in green pastures and leading him beside quiet waters and restoring his soul, somehow that intimacy that he has with God in those moments when the sun is shining and everything is right in the world has cultivated a relationship so that his sense of God's presence actually increases when things get difficult. We have to learn how to do that. We have to learn how to cultivate intimacy with God when we have no special reason to do so, other than we just want to get to know him better. If we only turn to God when the lights go out and things get scary, then we may find that our ability to connect with him in those moments is jeopardized by our failure to cultivate a relationship with him when everything seemed fine. I have it written here, I believe we can say that if we rely on ourselves when things are going well, it will be a lot harder to trust God when we're facing the darkness of potential dangers. But David brings us this testimony that's so famous, that when the darkness gets thicker, his sense of intimacy with God gets even stronger. And then he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And that's an interesting thing for David to say. The rod he's talking about in the hands of a shepherd is basically a big stick. And when the context in the Bible is more regal or kingly, and this same word is used, then it's translated into English as scepter. David's referring here to a symbol of authority, and many people who comment on this psalm make that statement, that this is speaking about God's sovereignty and God's control, and it certainly is. But the most common understanding of a rod in the Old Testament is as an instrument of discipline. It's something that people hit you with. That's a rod. Proverbs 22. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now that's not just the symbol of authority, right? Proverbs 23, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Now, those quotes from the book of Proverbs might even be offensive to us today. And certainly many people are looking for ways other than corporal or physical punishment to discipline their children. And I think that's commendable. I'm just telling you that in the Bible, the word rod is associated most with physical discipline. That's the most common way that it's used. And part of what David is saying is that when he walks into the threatening darkness, he remembers the sovereign authority of God, and he remembers the discipline of God, and he's comforted. Someone once told me, "Trevor, God never wastes pain." God never wastes pain. Hebrews 12 tells us, "My son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." That's not a popular message, is it? But David knows that even if there is pain waiting for him in the dark, his sovereign God is allowing that as discipline for David's own good. And that's part of why he's not afraid. That's a very different thing from saying God's going to protect me from every kind of pain. To be able to say I'm not afraid of even the pain that might come into my life because I know God won't waste it, and I know that God is only allowing it for my own benefit. Rods were also used by shepherds as weapons against the enemy. And the sheep that was closest to the shepherd when wolves attacked or when there was some sort of threat was safest because he was closest to his shepherd's rod, right? And the shepherd could use that to defend the vulnerable sheep. We too have that defense that only God can offer us. That any plan of Satan, any scheme that others might devise against us to harm us, God will defend us against. So the rod speaks of authority, it speaks of discipline, and it speaks of defense. It has another significance for shepherds. Shepherds used it to count their sheep. They would hold the rod over the pen that sometimes shepherds would make just from rocks in the wilderness because they had taken their sheep so far from the homestead that they needed to kind of make camp for the night. And so they would create a fold of defense, and then they would count the sheep as they came in under that rod. And the Bible uses that kind of image in a number of places. One of them is in Ezekiel, where God says, I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of my covenant. And so a shepherd's rod allowed the shepherd to know which sheep belonged to him, and that all those sheep were safe. And so when David says, your rod comforts me, he's saying, I'm comforted by your authority and your sovereignty. I'm comforted by the fact that you're a disciplining God, and even if you allow pain in my life, you won't waste it. I'm comforted to know that you can defend me against any evil threat that the enemy might bring against me. And I'm comforted to know that I belong to you, and you haven't lost count of me, even when I go into dark circumstances. And there's the staff, too. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word staff that's used here is basically a... Here I am, I'm back again. It's a crutch or a walking stick. It's a support. In fact, sometimes the word's just translated that way, support. It's a shepherd's staff also is the thing with the curved end on the end. So it could be used to rescue sheep that are trapped in, say, the bushes or about to go over a cliff. The shepherd doesn't want to go down there on the ledge with the sheep, but he uses his staff to hook it and bring it back into safety. And so David says, I'm comforted because I know that you'll be my support. You'll be my strength in any circumstances that I go through, and you can rescue me from any place where I get myself trapped or into trouble. So as David walks into darkness, he considers all the evils and harm that could be lurking in the shadows. He imagines all the worst case scenarios. He's a person just like us, but he is not afraid because he experiences the certainty, the intimacy of God's presence. And he knows that even here, he belongs to God. He knows that God is sovereign, that God will redeem any pain, that God is an undefeatable defender against any scheme of Satan, and that God is a support to the weak and a rescuer of the trapped. And so David says, even though the way is dark, and even though my worst case scenario might come true, I'm not afraid. I don't know what your defense is when you go into dark circumstances where the violins start playing and the music gets scary and you start to play over in your mind what could go wrong. But I think Psalm 23 is telling us that deep intimacy with God is life's most durable comfort. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm not sure what you're facing these days in your life. I'm not sure what worst case scenarios you make up in your mind in the middle of the night. I'm not sure what harms your concern may be lurking around the corner for us as a church if we enter into this partnership with the Tamil Christian Church of Canada. But I can tell you that whatever you're facing, the most durable comfort you can find is deep intimacy with God. In other words, it's not the confidence that every question has been answered. And it's not the promise that everything is going to work out perfectly as far as you would like it to. But it's the promise that God is with you in whatever occurs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these famous passages in the Bible that many of us have memorized, or they sound familiar to us when they're quoted. We thank you for David, who was inspired to write this down. And we thank you that it has been an encouragement to us in so many circumstances. Remind us, Lord, that the most durable comfort we can have in any dark circumstance where we don't know exactly what's going to happen is deep intimacy with you. Make us wise to work on our relationship with you when things are good, so that we won't find that we have only ever relied on ourselves and don't really know how to rely on you when things are difficult. Lord, thank you that you are gracious to us, and that in whatever dark circumstance we find ourselves, when we cry out to you, you are there. You want to be our shepherd too. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.